Amen. Well, good to be with you this morning. Let's continue our worship by opening up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll continue our study in this wonderful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 41 this morning. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Stand out of reverence for the word of the Lord. Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. This is God's word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and those who were added, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. One of the reasons the book of Acts is so exciting and fascinating to read is because of the miracles. In Acts, we read of many things that are not a part of our normal everyday experience, right? Just in a couple months we've been studying this book, we've already seen the resurrected Lord ascending into the heavens, being taken by a cloud. We've heard angels giving instructions to the 11 disciples who were then baptized with the Holy Spirit, whose arrival was accompanied by a sound like a mighty rushing wind and divided tongues as of fire resting on the now 12 men, whom the Spirit then filled, enabling them to speak in known languages they had never studied before. Not long from now, we'll see a lame man walking. We'll see young people being raised from the dead. We'll see earthquakes breaking Christians out of prison. We'll see multitudes being healed. We'll see demons being cast out. We'll see shipwrecks, men surviving shipwrecks. We'll see men surviving snake bites. To say the miracles in the book of Acts are extremely compelling and exciting would be an understatement. The first few years of the Christian church were full of nonstop action and adventure. And in our time this morning, we have the privilege of continuing to look at the very first day of the church and reading about the greatest miracle ever performed. The greatest miracle in the history of the world. In fact, it's been described as a greater miracle than even the creation of the universe itself. And that is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women who were once hostile to God, but have been made to be children of God. The miracle of conversion and the salvation of a single human soul. Not only do we get to see this miracle take the place in the life of one person this morning, which would again be the greatest miracle in history, not only do we get to see this take place in the lives of the 12 or 120, but we get to see 3,000 souls transformed through the power of God the Holy Spirit on this day in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. So let's just dive right in here. Point one in your outlines, and don't let those 5 points scare you there. We're just going to spend the majority of our time on the first three. But I want to look together at how this conversion happened, how this salvation happened. So let's dive in, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were stabbed. They were pierced. They were pricked to the heart. Heard what? Heard the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. When they heard the truth, I want us to ask ourselves two things this morning as we hear this testimony. One, have you heard and received this truth? Have you been confronted with the reality of your own sinful condition and your need for salvation? Have you come to terms with it? Number two, have you come to terms, if you have come to terms with your condition, and you have indeed been saved, have you then faithfully communicated this truth to other people? You see, in this sermon, Peter not only confronts these people with the reality of their sinful situation and condition, but he also gives those who have been saved a perfect model, not only for preaching, but for evangelism. He does both here. Peter, in this sermon on Pentecost to these men of Judea and Jerusalem, preached the truth. He hit these people with the reality of this situation and the reality of who they were. Luke says it cut them to the heart. A sharp conviction came over some in this crowd, which leads you to believe there must have been some dynamic stuff here, right? He must have been some dynamic preacher. He must have really wowed them with his eloquent speech, his advanced linguistic abilities. He must have dropped some crazy knowledge on them. He must have showed everyone how smart he really was, right? He must have showed everyone how funny he was, or how interesting his life was, or how interesting the life of his family was. No, I know what he did. He wore a trendy outfit. He had some high-dollar sandals on when he was preaching to them. No, he had a hip haircut. That's what he did. It was a super cool haircut. You think that's what Peter did? Was Peter a hipster preacher? Was he a storyteller? Was he telling stories? No. What did he do? He preached Jesus Christ. He didn't preach himself. He didn't preach his family. He didn't preach his family adventures and trips. He didn't preach his feelings. He didn't preach to the felt needs of the crowd either. He also didn't try to woo them into the church with vainglorious praise and affirmations. Because Peter wasn't worried about what folks thought about him. It wasn't about him. He wasn't worried about the potential consequences of what he was saying. He was just a fisherman from Galilee. Now, he had no credibility, but it's not the man that matters. It's the message that matters. It's the content of what he's saying that matters. And Peter just hit them with the truth. And the truth begins and ends with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. True preachers of Jesus Christ preach the truths of Jesus Christ. As we said last week, if your preacher isn't preaching Christ, he's wasting both his time and yours. You should leave. If we ever stop preaching Jesus Christ here at Lakewood Bible Chapel, you should go somewhere that does. People leave churches for all kinds of petty reasons, all kinds of selfish reasons, mostly because of their pride, but you would actually have a good reason to leave a church if they're not preaching Christ and Him crucified. Should leave. A church that doesn't preach Christ is no church at all, right? But Peter, he preaches Christ. Specifically, the person of Christ, just in terms of our evangelism to the lost. I want you to hear what Paul says, actually, about how we are to interact with the unbelieving world. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." How you ought to answer each person. You want to know how to answer each person? Preach Christ. You want to know how to witness to people and evangelize to people? Be a witness of the testimony of Christ. Tell people about Jesus Christ. Well, what specifically? First, who he is. Watch how Peter gives us the model for biblical preaching and evangelism here. It says, Jesus of Nazareth. He was fully man. He was truly man. He was born to a virgin named Mary in a town called Bethlehem. Then he moved to Nazareth. He grew up as a child and into an adult, and he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. Peter says he was attested to this generation of Jews by God himself. He was sent by God. He was empowered by God. He had his accreditation from the God of Israel, whom they claimed to love and honor. This man, Jesus, was sent by God and was verified by the mighty works that he did. He was healing. He's casting out demons. He's exercising his divine authority over nature, over disease, even over death itself, as he raised people from the dead. Jesus was sent from God, but he was killed. Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. His death was completely a part of the plan of the one who sent him and accredited him. And he was killed at the hands of lawless men. And then Peter, not mincing words, says, you did it. The Jews did it. You killed him. You're going to be held accountable for it. But it was for a specific purpose. He was God's sacrificial lamb. We know this is true as Peter then speaks of Christ's resurrection. But God raised him up. God raised him up. So you have the perfect life, sacrificial death, triumphant resurrection. This is how you'll answer each person. Peter then speaks of his exaltation. God raised him up, and he took his place at the right hand of power, just like David said he would, where he is currently, sovereignly ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven in the hearts of those who are his, in the hearts of those whom he came to be sacrificed for. And he is coming back. See, Peter says he's coming back. He is at the right hand of the Father and will be until his enemies are made a stool for his feet, until he puts his foot on their necks at his return at the end of the age in the great and magnificent day of the Lord, where his righteous wrath will be poured out on unbelieving men and women who are referred to here as his enemies. His enemies. Finally, Peter declares the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord of all. He is the King of all. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. These senators, these governors, these presidents and prime ministers, these guys walk around like they have some great authority, but in reality, it pales in comparison to the one who is truly over all. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is master. He is ruler. He is all sovereign, and he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the Savior. Truly man, yes, but also truly God. He's God the Son, who is empowered by God the Spirit, sent from God the Father. But why? Why? Why was he sent into this world? We can't just preach the person of Christ, right? We can't just tell people of his characteristics, his demeanor with people. I'm not just here to give you a biography this morning. I'm not here to just give you a statement of facts. We also have to preach the purpose of Christ. Why did he come into the world? Why was he sent into the world? Answer, to save sinners. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is where people's guard will go up, right? This is where all kinds of theological gymnastics start to be performed so we don't have to make this sound as bad as it really is. This is when that pride begins to creep in and we spew forth all kinds of rationalities in an attempt to explain how when it's all said and done, we're actually not that bad. We're actually not that far off. We just need a little nudge by the Holy Spirit of God to help us make our decision. Now, think about this. Jesus Christ was sent into the world for a reason, you see. He didn't live a perfect, sinless, spotless life only to be crushed by his Father, raised and exalted to his right hand for no reason. This was no little nudge for a people that weren't so bad. He came for a purpose. He came to save sinners. To reconcile a totally depraved people to a totally holy God. A people whom he referred to as his enemies. He came to offer forgiveness to all who admit the reality of their sinful condition and in desperation cry out to him alone for reconciliation to the Father. Listen to this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, God, being God, can't just And they can't simply forgive sin. Now, the common idea about God, and the one that we have instinctively, is that when we admit we have sinned, all that is necessary is that we should come to God, say we are very sorry, and God will forgive us. But according to the Bible, that is impossible. He says, I don't hesitate to use that word. As a preacher of the Christian gospel, I am compelled to say this, and I say it with reverence. God, because he is God, cannot just forgive sin like that. If you want me to prove what I'm saying, this is how I do it. If God could have forgiven sin just by saying, I forgive, he would have done so. And Christ would have never been sent into this world. But the work that was given him to do, this work, this assignment, this task, was given to the Lord Jesus Christ because, I say again, without it, God cannot forgive sin. The person of Jesus Christ came into the world for a specific assignment, at a monumentally significant cost. He came for a purpose, and that is to save sinners by taking their place under the wrath of God. And look what Peter does. He looks at these Jews and he says, you're a sinner. You violated God's perfect law. You are idolatrous. You are blasphemous. You are murderers. Do you see this? Do you see this in his sermon? You knew him. You saw him. You heard him. You killed him. But God raised him up. And you want to hear some good news? It all happened according to his perfect plan to reconcile to himself someone just like you. That's preaching. That's evangelism. Law, grace. Law, grace. We have to hear the bad news before we hear the good news. That's evangelism. He died for people such as you. Idolatrous, blasphemous murderers. You're just what he's looking for. For he himself said, I did not come into this world to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. Not the healthy, but the sick. Not those who think they're not so bad. Not the self-righteous, but for those who recognize who they truly are. Totally depraved sinners in need of, desperate need of salvation. Here's my first bit of advice, okay? If you feel this word sinner raise up your quills, get over yourself. Humble yourself. And do so by acknowledging that you are totally depraved. You're spiritually bankrupt. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. All the while understanding that by this confession, we're just simply agreeing with God that we are who he says we are. I'm just telling you what God says here. I'm just telling you what God says. And we're all in the same boat here, by the way. I'm not just telling you. Peter's not just telling them what God says about them. I'm part of the we here. Peter is a part of the we. We are dying men preaching to dying men. We're all in need of a savior. The only difference is some of us have been saved, and not because of anything that we've done or, frankly, because of any redeemable quality within us. So there should be zero boasting. There should be no superiority complexes in the Christian church. We're not superior to anybody. I talked to someone this past week, an unbeliever. She said, I was going to such and such a church, but they kept shouting at everyone, telling them what sinners they were. And I said, well, that's true. But unless the person declaring this reality had three fingers pointing back at themselves when they said it, they were just hypocrites. They're just shouting for the sake of shouting. They're trying to puff themselves up a little bit. But listen again to what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's saying, I'm the greatest sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. I, an apostle, was dead. I was a rebel. I was an enemy of God. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And what was that grace? that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for his enemies. We were all enemies of God. But Christ took our place. And my now being a Christian doesn't make me any better than anyone else in this world. The only difference is, for some reason, and I can't explain it, he chose me out of this world. He pulled me out of the pit and he saved me. And he saved me to be able to tell the world that this same salvation is available to you. That's biblical preaching and evangelism. And it's exactly what we see here in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 37, as these men, when they heard this truth about Jesus Christ, were cut to the heart. Okay, point two in your outline. The Holy Spirit of God had begun the work of conviction in the lives of about 3,000 people this morning at Pentecost. Paul wrote, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what happened here. The Spirit of God had sovereignly allowed them to hear the truth about the glory of Jesus of Nazareth and was convicting them on the reality of their sin. He was convicting them about the reality of their own sinful condition, their deadness. And so after hearing this, the truth, they asked perhaps the greatest question anyone will or can ever ask. What shall we do? What are we going to do? Imagine what these guys were thinking. We have sinned against our God. We have killed his son. We've killed the Christ whom our people have been looking forward to for generations. We've crucified God's anointed. The light of the world, the savior of our nation, he was here. He came healing. He came preaching good news, preaching salvation from God. He told us he was the Christ. He said he was the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. He even told our leaders directly who he is. Mark 14, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent. He made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Are you making yourself equal with God?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He told us who he was, and we killed him. Said he was a blasphemer of God. We gave him to the Romans and watched as he was ravaged by their sticks and their whips, as he was mocked and derided and nailed to their cross. We have rejected our Messiah. There's nothing we can do to make it right. There's no amount of sacrifices that we can make. So in a moment of absolute desperation, they asked Peter in verse 11, brothers, in other words, fellow Jews, what shall we do? You see, a person who doesn't believe they are totally depraved isn't really that desperate, are they? They're not that desperate because they feel like there's this little bit inside of them, maybe fueled by the skewed definition of free will that says they can choose God whenever they wise up and feel like it. That there's always the possibility of their reaching out and taking his hand, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God sovereignly reaches down and grabs our lifeless corpses out of the pit, and then he breathes new life into them through the power of his Holy Spirit, which came at the cost of crucifying his own sinless son. And these men here, though they're in a panic, though they're desperate, they're actually in the perfect place. God's got something to work with. Because the legs of human pride they were standing on had been kicked out from under them. They were hopeless. They were desperate. They were absolutely and totally dependent on a source outside of themselves to deliver them from this situation. And the only source who was able to do this was the one whom Peter had been telling them about, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved." Saved from what? Well, saved from God. You're saved from God, who will ultimately destroy each and every unbelieving man and woman who has ever lived, who will conquer all of his enemies, not only on this planet at the end of the world, but also in hell for all of eternity. We are saved from God, but we're also saved to God, right? We're saved to eternal life in his presence. Call upon the name of the Lord. You will be saved. These men who we'll see were numbered about 3,000. These men, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who was piercing their hearts, convicting them of their sin, believed in the word and the gospel that Peter was preaching. And so they asked the right question. What do we do? What do we do? Verse 39, point 3 in your outline, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we have to take this in the proper context here. Okay, he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to this entire crowd of Jews, but he's also speaking to them individually. He says, every one of you. And this has been mangled and twisted and distorted and abused over the years, typically by similar people who feel that we are the initiators of the regeneration of our eternal souls. They say, well, Peter clearly says here, repent of your sins, get baptized, and you will be saved. It's clearly something we do. But let's take another look at this. Again, the last thing we want to do is base our entire theological position on this one sentence from the Apostle Peter during a sermon preached to a specific people at a specific time. So let's take a look at this first term, repent. Repentance. People have spent countless hours trying to define, redefine the meaning of repentance. What is repentance? And they do this mostly in an attempt to soften the blow of the reality of their own condition. They say, oh, well, it just means being sorry for what you've done. It's an entirely emotional response. I feel bad, and therefore God is working on my conscience, which means there's a good chance that he's in me. It means feeling bad or feeling guilty. Well, we all feel that way. Even unbelievers have felt guilt and remorse over the decisions in their lives, which has then, of course, led some false religions to capitalize on this guilt by subjecting their people to all kinds of shameful confessions, worthless rituals, or even a system of self-punishment in hopes of achieving a certain level of penance where some other sinful man can come and absolve them of their sins. Right? Well, some will say this is not an emotional response, but it's an intellectual one, simply a change of mind, a conscious decision to acknowledge that we fall short of the glory of God, but without any real change. I love the way one commentator put it. Speaking of John the Baptist's call to repentance, he writes, in classical Greek, the verb could refer to a purely intellectual change of mind, but the New Testament usage has been influenced by the Hebrew verbs, which describe both being sorry for one's actions and a turning around to new actions. The latter, he says, is common in the prophet's call to the people to return to the covenant with Yahweh. He says, what is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit keeping with repentance. Radical transformation of the entire person, a conversion. This commentator goes on to say, of course, this all assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and in need of radical change. That's a great definition of repentance, a radical transformation, a conversion. And in context, think of Peter's audience here. They were going one way in a culture where their righteousness was determined based on their contributions, their good works, their ritualistic ceremonies, and they were under this false religious system of Judaism, which was and is still today riddled with hyper-legalism, which is placed upon people by these false shepherds and these blind guides who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. These men and women standing before Peter had been following this religion whose leaders had even encouraged them to crucify their own Messiah. And it was all in an effort to continue in their scheming and exploiting of the people of God for their own personal gain. And that's what false religions do. They exploit the people. So Peter says, turn from that. You're headed one way, but it's the wrong way. It's the way of the world. It's the way that leads to destruction and death. But God, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love by his mercy and by his grace, is giving you the opportunity to turn the other way. Turn the other way and go down the path that leads to salvation and eternal life. But it's a radical transformation. It's a 180-degree turn. It's a radical conversion of the whole person. That's what repentance is. Turn from the world. Turn from your sin and turn back to the God you claim to worship. And it begins by humbling yourself and calling on the name of his Son, even for the strength to be able to do so. And guess what? That same offer is extended to everyone here this morning, everyone here today. Believe on the person and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from this wretched, fleeting, and sin-cursed world. Turn from your own sin nature. Turn back to the one who gave you life, sustained your life. You will be saved. Then, in obedience to the Great Commission, he commands them, says, be baptized. Literally, be immersed in water, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is Peter preaching baptismal regeneration here? It sure looks like he's preaching baptismal regeneration. It looks like he's saying, if you do this, this will happen. Plain, literal interpretation, right? But remember his audience. Remember the context here. Some folks have tried to explain this away by saying, it says be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins or because of the remission of your sins. But I don't see justification for that interpretation. It says for. The word is ice, meaning into, unto, toward, or for. So what does this mean? Do we have to be baptized in order to be saved? Short answer, no. We do not need to be baptized in order to be saved. How do we know? Well, let me give you three short examples among many more. Number one, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Some folks in this church, they were boasting about their baptism, who performed them. So he says this in his introduction. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. He doesn't even know. Why? He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, if baptism were a prerequisite for regeneration, then Paul would be contradicting himself and nobody would have any idea what he was talking about. His credibility would be shot right from the get-go. The Spirit indwelling a person and water baptism are two separate events. They're separate in terms of regeneration, which means that water baptism is not required for salvation. We know this when we consider a second example. Look at Acts 10. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to turn there. Acts chapter 10. You have to see it. Don't trust what's on that screen. But are we getting slides? Don't trust those. You got to look in your own text. Acts chapter 10. I'll tell you the verse in a minute. Peter, after receiving a vision, he goes to Caesarea, to the home of a Gentile centurion named Cornelius, right? He's sent there by God to preach the gospel. That's what he does. He preaches the person and the purpose of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, preaching forgiveness of sins. But look what happens right in the middle of his sermon. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues, known dialects, and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There you go. Same thing happens to a man named Saul, chapter earlier. The Holy Spirit comes first, baptism second. So don't try to tell me that it has to be the other way around. Beyond that, the third and final example this morning is the multitude of passages which says we are saved by faith alone, not by baptism. Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Whoever believes in him. Peter, speaking of Christ, says, "Though you have not seen him and you love him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith." Of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Not the outcome of your baptism. A Philippian jailer would go on to ask Paul, "What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved?" To which Paul replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The same Paul, the foremost sinner saved by grace, who would go on to write, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the law. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified by faith. And then in case anyone was tempted to believe otherwise, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why does he say that? Because we would boast. That's what we do. Well, now some will say, "Well, James wrote, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone." And then they would equate baptism with works, and I would say, I'm glad you brought that up. Because genuine faith will always produce in genuine Christians good works, which is exactly what James is saying here. If you are a true Christian, you will have good works. This is what you were created for. This is what you were born for. This is what you were born again for. Paul even says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. They do not contradict each other. Faith, then, I've heard it said, is pregnant with works. Faith is pregnant with works. Good works, obedience, will come out of genuine faith. Faith, works are two sides of the same coin. Okay? But works do not save us. Baptism does not save us. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Faith, which was given to us by God himself, and that we would live lives full of good works, ultimately resulting in his glory, not ours. Is baptism required for salvation? Absolutely not. And if someone tries to tell you that any different, just walk away. Just walk away. It's not required for salvation. Now, having said that, is baptism extremely important? Absolutely. Why? Because we are commanded to be baptized. As we saw this morning, as a symbolic act which identifies the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, that's a reference to actual salvation there, not water baptism. However, the water baptism, the outward declaration, gives us a picture of the inward transformation that has already happened. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Water baptism is a picture. It's an illustration. It's a symbol of that dying to the world. We've died to the world, and we have new life in Christ. We talked about it this morning. In many countries, even in India, you confess that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be okay. If you get baptized, you're really in trouble. Thomas says this happens in northern India. You say you're a Christian, okay. You may get some heat. But if you get baptized, it's a whole different ballgame. Because they view this as a public acknowledgement that you have forsaken the national and cultural religion. You have committed yourself and fully associated yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual God of all creation, whom they hate. They hate God. So it's in this context in Acts 2, Peter is saying, listen, men of Israel, Jews of Jerusalem, Judea, if you believe my words, if the Spirit is convicting you of your sin, causing you to believe these words, here is the next step. Turn from your religion. Turn from your sin. Die to sin. Die to this world and turn to God. Turn to God through Christ and demonstrate this turning and by publicly acknowledging your allegiance to him. Fully associate with and be baptized in the name of Christ. And these guys knew exactly what Peter was saying here. They knew what this meant for him. The leaders, their leaders just killed Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus and they hated his disciples, which is why Peter was so terrified on that night in the courtyard. If these folks got baptized in the name of Christ, they'd be looked at as blasphemers themselves. They'd probably be stoned or thrown in prison or have their heads cut off. And Peter says, so be it. Take the plunge. For one thing, that's how we'll know who is truly a part of us. That's how we'll know who is truly with us, who's been given the gift, and he is a gift, of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Now, Spurgeon said, this reality of not needing to be baptized to be saved will cause some to rejoice in that they are given a pass to forsake the commandment. So you will do nothing that Christ commands if you can be saved without doing it? He says, you're hardly worth saving at all. A man whose idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation only cares to save his own skin. Clearly, you are no servant of Christ. Now, baptism, if not essential to your salvation, is essential to your obedience to Christ, right? In the same way, I would tell you this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, you should strongly consider getting in this tank today. I'm not kidding. At the end of this service, you publicly identify yourself with him. We have towels. We have robes. I brought some shorts. Gender neutral. Shorts and shirts. I'm not kidding. If you come to this church, you claim to be a Christian. You take the Lord's Supper. But you haven't been baptized. Wait till the last song. Go back in there. Change into some clothes. They're clean. Come back out here. There'll still be people talking. We'll baptize you. We'll baptize you. Do it now while it's not in a hostile environment where nobody's going to chop your head off when you walk outside. We'll probably even clap afterwards. It'll be great. But you have to do it. Because if you're a believer, you're commanded to do it. And it's a marvelous testimony that will bring him glory. So why would you fight it? Why would you put it off? Now, if you're a new believer, you've been saved through hearing this the word of God this morning, you just come and talk to me after the service. We can have this tank here whenever we want. But for now, I want those who have professed Christ for some time, who have partaken in the Lord's Supper but have not been baptized, to come up after the service and grab a towel. You don't have to say anything. We're not going to make you share your testimony. You can if you want. That'd be great. But we will baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Be converted and be obedient. That's what we'll see here with the 3,000, whom Peter would go on to ensure that in times of persecution, God will be faithful to them. He will seal them. He will conform them. He will allow them to live lives for his glory and then an eternity after that. So what's the worst that could happen here? In fact, he tells them in verse 39, this is the promise of the Father. And the promise is for them, the Jews, and for their children, and even for all who are far off. Who's that? That's Cornelius. That's the Philippian jailer. That's Gentiles. That's us, many of us. A people who will be ransomed from every tribe, tongue, and language, even as many as the Lord calls to himself. And that's how it is. The Lord calls us, and then we call on him. The Lord loves us, and then we love him. Finally, Luke says Peter continues to bear witness and exhort them with many words. Again, any good preacher loves those words. Many words, many, many words. Saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Be saved. Be delivered from this fleeting world whose way will only lead to destruction. And those who received his word were baptized. We're added to that day, added that day about 3,000 souls. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. We'll pick up with these 3,000 in verse 41 next week, where we'll see them devote themselves to the four main components of the church: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of the bread, and prayer. For now, I'd ask Tom to come up and ask you all to stand with me as we close in prayer and praise the Lord in musical worship. Lord, we are so thankful for your clear word, which guides us and through the power of your Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of your Son, whom we love dearly. And it's a joy to be able to identify with him, even in this crooked and perverse generation. We just love your gospel of grace, and we love you for saving us. We thank you so much for this time, Lord. Now just receive our praise and honor and adoration. You are truly worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.